be a secret place and a closed door. The cost of prayer. Fatherhood implies sonship, and sonship involves correspondency of nature, character, and mind. The Holy Father is the Father of Holy Sons. He is in secret, and we are in secret. To be shut in alone with God is to be at the judgment seat. Quote, if I regard iniquity in my heart, unquote, says the psalmist, quote, the Lord will not hear me, unquote. We cannot pray so long as our hearts condemn us. God does not give orders any more than he supplies them. He talks with his children and encourages them to reason with him. He waits to bless, not only in readiness, but with discretion. Prayer is a discipline and an education. Jesus spake divine wisdom when he forbade us to cast pearls before swine. It is contrary to the divine order. Intensity is a law of prayer. God is found of those who seek him with all their heart. Wrestling prayer prevails. The fervent, effectual prayer of the righteous is of great force. God hates strange fire. We must never try to work up an emotion of intensity. Avoid all that is mechanical and perfunctory. Shun the casual and flippant. Suspect all ease and cheap methods like that of the bank and the store. Leave all directors and promoters to the place of corporate and lytical prayer. When alone with God, be alone with him. Begin in silence. Speak with simplicity. Listen in meekness. Never leave without a constant season of real communion. We have not to persuade God, but he has to discipline and prepare us. In all moods and at all seasons, pour out the soul in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And if the Spirit groans in intercession, do not be afraid of the agony of prayer. There are blessings of the kingdom that are only yielded to the violence of the vehement soul. A minister told of his Sunday school teacher, who despaired of his class and asked to be released. The superintendent persuaded him to try again and to promise that every day for 3 months he would pray in secret for every boy. Every boy in the class was saved, and 4 of them became ministers of great usefulness and power. The Path of Prayer by Samuel Chadwick. Chapter 10, being read by Peter John Parisius, also known as Brian Dean. The Recompense of Prayer. Quote, thy Father which seeth in secret shall recompense thee. Unquote. Our Lord did not hesitate to associate recompense with prayer, and who can measure the blessings that come through the avenue of prayer? Those who deny that prayer changes things or effects any wonders of deliverancy and help are among the first to exalt its influence upon the soul that prays. The value of a daily habit of withdrawal and hallowed seclusion is beyond exaggeration. The contemplation of the unseen, the attempt to think in terms of the eternal, and the honest endeavor of the soul to enter in communion with God in themselves redeem life from all that is fitful, fretful, and futile. Apart altogether from specific blessings, the sheer influence of a daily habit of private prayer is incalculable. I propose to consider 3, maybe 4, examples. It has been said that the mountains of the Bible, well, repay the climber, and no life is richer in mountain scenes than that of Moses. For 40 years he had wandered about their solitary heights, feeding his flock and grappling with the great problems of his people and their God. He had been schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians, but when God wanted to instruct him, he took him from the valley into the mount. It was amongst the silence of the everlasting hills that the polished courtier and distinguished scholar was fitted for the work of delivering and guiding the people of God. His service began and ended in the mount. On the eve of every new development and on every critical occasion, God called him and he went up. Whenever the burden of his charge oppressed him, he hastened to seek God in the mount. What he found in those ascents is still the wonder of the world. The Mount of God is a privileged place of peculiar sanctity. God had commanded that it should be fenced, lest the cattle should trample it. Quote, set boundaries about the mount and sanctify it, unquote. The people were not permitted to approach. Even priests and elders must stop at the boundary. No companionship was allowed. The most trusted and intimate had to be left to tarry, while the servant of God went alone into the holy place. The Lord commanded him to get ready and come up early in the morning. God wants a man at his best. All these instructions of the Pentateuch anticipates the Sermon on the Mount. There is a very special sense in which God dwells in the secret place. He is in secret. He seeth in secret. God wants us in the mount. Come away. Come up. Come up early. Before daybreak, Jesus and Moses were alone with God. Let us go up with Moses, that we may learn what he found in the Mount of God. The place of revelation. Moses found God in the mount. Read the story in the third chapter of Exodus. After 40 years of exile, for his championship of God's people, the shepherd prince found the God of Israel. He was not a stranger to him in Egypt. He had renounced the privileges and pleasures of a royal palace and cast in his lot with his afflicted people of his race. He had given proof of his zeal for the Most High, but he had never had a personal revelation of him till he found him that day in the mount. There is much outer court service in the Lord's temple. Many serve and suffer for him who never entered the holy place where the Most Holy, the Most High, dwells between the cherubim. It is there he reveals himself as nowhere else. He manifests himself to those who pray in secret, as he cannot to those who have no inner sanctuary of the soul. Moses found himself where he found his God. It was not a pleasant discovery. It seldom is. He was a disappointed reformer. He had made great sacrifices for Israel, and he found them resentful of his interference, jealousy of his motives, distrust of his purpose. For 40 years he had brooded over a wicked king, a spiritless and ungrateful people. He nursed his grievances with the resignation of a martyr and the despondency of a disappointed leader. Quote, put thy hand into thy bosom, unquote, commanded the voice out of the fire, and lo, it was leprous, white as snow. That was a startling surprise for him. He had thought the other people were leprous, but neither his own heart nor hands were clean. That is the kind of discovery men make in the Mount of God, and that is one reason we are so reluctant to ascend. He discovered other things besides leprosy. He found himself. He found latent powers. He found his vocation. He found that a stick he had carried daily was a symbol, an instrument of divine power. God discovers us to ourselves when he reveals himself to us. Moses found the will of God in the mount. It was there he received the law. After 40 days alone with God, he brought heaven's laws to earth on 2 tables of stone. Those laws remain to this day the foundation of all righteous government among men. After centuries of progress, they are still the basis of civilization. He not only received the commandments, which were to be the cornerstones of good government for all time, he also received directions concerning local and personal details. See the minute instructions for the building of the tabernacle. No trifle is overlooked. Nails and fringes, tong and snuffers are all included. Every detail was designed in the mount. Every pattern was divinely fixed and approved. The way to the mount is still open. The divine pattern of each life is still to be seen in the secret place of the Most High God. The humblest follower of Jesus may know the divine will at first hand. It is every man's privilege to be fully assured in the will of God. The divine attention to detail is amazing. Nothing is too trivial for omniscience. Come straight to God. Do not bother other people. Lay all questions naked before him, and he will make it plain to you what is his will. When God speaks, his speech is easily understood. All questions of the plain should be settled in the mount. And where there is certainty in the mount, there will be victory on the levels and in the valleys. The place of power. There is a wonderful story in Exodus 17. It was Israel's first battle. The Amalekites came against them in Rephidim. Joshua commanded the host of Israel, and Moses went up into the mount to pray. The fluctuations of the battle were astonishing. In turns, the opposing host prevailed, until it was found that the issue of the battle was not with the fighters in the field, but with the intercessors in the mount. It was the weaponless hand of prayer that ruled the battle. Quote, and it came to pass, when Moses held up his hands, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. Unquote. Is it necessary to point the moral of the tale? Power is the recompense of prayer. It takes us long to learn that prayer is more important than organization, more powerful than armies, more influential than wealth, and mightier than all learning. Prevailing prayer makes men invincible. They who prevail in the secret place of the Most High, cannot be beaten anywhere. All things are possible in secret prayer. The place of fellowship. In the mount, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friends. Like Abraham, Moses was admitted to the friendship of God. He did not come simply to plead petitions and receive orders. He was there for communion on a common basis of fellowship. The inner chamber is an audience chamber where the soul enters into friendly intercourse and mutual exchange. It is a place for listening as well as for speech. The most important part of prayer is not what we say to God, but what God says to us. It is no place for hurry. The soul must be still and wait before the Lord. The mount is the place of intercession. There is a moving story in Exodus 32, verses 9 through 14, of how Moses pleaded for Israel. He stepped into the breach. God looks for men who will stand in the gap. Exodus 22, verse 30. God encourages us to speak for others and to plead for them. He suffers entreaty. How daring was Abraham's faith? With what audacity Moses stepped into the breach and urged the plea for Israel. With what passion Paul pleaded for his kinsmen according to the flesh. We are commanded to pray one for another, and who can tell what blessings come to men through intercessions? It was in the mount Moses saw God's glory. It is a vision of the secret place. It was in the mount that Jesus was transfigured. The glory seen is also shared. Prayer transfigures. Moses came down from the mount, all aglow from the glory. But, quote, he wist not that the skin of his face shone, unquote. That is the secret of radiant humility. Quote, as Jesus prayed, he was transfigured before them, unquote. Glory is the recompense of prayer. The Lord who calls his servants into the mount sends him down. Paul wanted to say, we go up that we may go down. There are golden images, senseless and wicked passions, enslaved and misguided people, distracted fathers and double-torn sons and daughters that need the vision and the power of God. Come up, go down. God wants us in the mount, and he wants us in the valley. Moses died in the mount. Those who go up and down at God's bidding are sure to end in going up to come down no more. The Path of Prayer by Samuel Chadwick. Chapter 11, being read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. The Power of Prayer. Elijah is chosen in the New Testament as the example of prayer. There were many others in the Old Testament scriptures who prayed and prevailed, for they abound with stories of those who called upon God and were mightily delivered. Jacob so prayed that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Moses was preeminently a man of prayer. He was sustained, guided, and transformed by prayer. Daniel prayed habitually and continually, and his life was a romance of prayer. There were others from Abraham to the last of the Old Testament prophets, including kings and priests, soldiers and reformers, widows and sufferers. Why was Elijah chosen from among them all? A mighty man. Elijah occupies a larger place in the New Testament than in the Old. And it is always an advantage when the New Testament gives the interpretation of an Old Testament theme. The Old Testament story offers no explanation of the prophet's power. His ministry consisted in a series of dramatic appearances, and the most sensational event in a sensational life was its dramatic end. For the most part, he dwelt in solitary places, and he was always a solitary figure. Quote, "I alone," unquote, was a plaintive often on his lips. The Old Testament closes with a promise of his return, and the New Testament opens with the record of its fulfillment. He championed God, defied kings, and held the destiny of nations in his hand. The New Testament explanation of the man and his work is that he was a man of prayer. On the face of the Old Testament story, prayer was an outstanding feature of this man. But according to the New Testament, prayer was the entire explanation of the man and his marvelous doings. That he was a mountain of a man is plain for all men to see, but he was a man of like passions with other men, and whatever differences there was between him and others was due to prayer. St. James says, quote, "Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed," end quote. That is what made him different. Prayer accounts for the man, as it accounts for Abraham and Jacob, David and Daniel. But there was something in Elijah's praying that gave distinction even among saints mighty in prayer. What was it? Why did Jehovah come to be known as the Lord God of Elijah? Miracles of power. The praying of Elijah is a demonstration of the supernatural power of prayer. His prayers were miracles of power. That is what the New Testament says of them. There has always been difficulty with the translation of James 5, verse 16. The Authorized Version reads, quote, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," unquote. The Revised Version, quote, "The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working," unquote. Dr. Rendell Harris translates it, quote, "The energized prayer of a righteous man is of great force," unquote. Prayer with Elijah was forced, supernatural power, miraculous in its working. He never discussed natural law, and he never doubted supernatural law, and he never doubted supernatural power. He prayed, and there was no rain. And when he prayed for rain, it came in floods. He prayed for light to come again to the dead child of the widow with whom he lodged, and the soul of the child returned. He prayed for fire from heaven, and it fell as he prayed. He did not argue about prayer. He prayed. Praying solves problems of prayer. There always have been problems about prayer. In the wilderness, they question God's power to transcend known laws of his world. Can God? The answer of faith turns the question into an affirmation and believes God can. These are hardly the days in which it is safe to say that anything is impossible. We stand on the threshold of unexplored worlds, and if so much that was incredible has become possible to man, who shall say that anything is impossible to God? If the thought of man can be spoken and heard thousands of miles away, who dare put limits to the thoughts and purpose of God? He who made the heaven and earth must be bigger than his world, and it is impossible he should be imprisoned within his own laws. The prayer of faith links man's petition to the power of God. All men believe in the power of prayer to influence mind, develop character, and sanctify motive and will. But that is not all. Prayer is force. Prayer changes things. The Lord God of Elijah had sovereign and omnipotent power, and these were at the command of the prayer of faith. Every praying man knows of answers to prayer to which there is no explanation but in God. I am reluctant to quote examples, but in my own life they abound, and the language of Psalms 116 is often on my lips. Quote, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live," unquote. There is one remarkable incident that I cherish because of the way the story came to me. There are two buildings in the city of Bristol which are monuments of answered prayer. One is Mueller's orphanage, and the other I am not at present at liberty to speak. Dr. A. T. Peterson was my friend, and he was the friend and biographer of Mueller. It was from him I got the first half of the story. He told me of an occasion when he was the guest of Mueller at the orphanage. One night when all the household had retired, he asked Pearson to join him in prayer. He told him that there was absolutely nothing in the house for next morning's breakfast. My friend tried to remonstrate with him and to remind him that all the stores were closed. Mueller knew all that. He had prayed as he had always prayed, and he never told anyone of his needs but God. They prayed. At least Mueller did, and Pearson tried to. They went to bed and slept, and breakfast for 2,000 children was there in abundance at the usual breakfast hour. Neither Mueller nor Pearson ever knew how the answer came. The story was told next morning to Simon Shorts of Bristol, under pledge of secrecy, till the benefactor died. The details of it are thrilling, but all that need to be told here is that the Lord called him out of bed in the middle of the night to send breakfast to the Mueller's orphanage. And knowing nothing of the need or of the two men at prayer, he sent provisions that would feed them for a month. That is like the Lord God of Elijah, and still more like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest force on earth. It is not every kind of praying that works such wonders. It takes a man of prayer to pray as Elijah and George Mueller prayed. It is the energized prayer of the righteous man that is of great force. The widow knew that Elijah was a man of God when he prayed her boy back to life. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. It is always the crowning proof and the ultimate test. Nothing would turn the nation back to God so surely and so quickly as a church that prayed and prevailed. The world will never believe in a religion in which there is no supernatural power. A rationalized faith, a socialized church, and a moralized gospel may gain applause, but they awaken no conviction and win no converts. There is passion in the praying that prevails. Elijah was a man of passions all compact. There was passion in all he did. All there was of him went into everything he did. God loves a man aflame. The lukewarm he cannot abide. He never keeps hot hearts waiting. Quote, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. Unquote. Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14. When he prayed in his prayer. Is there not much praying in which there is no prayer? The praying man was in his petition. Listen to his praying in the death chamber. Watch him on Carmel. Hear him plead the honor of God and cry unto the Lord for the affliction of the people. It is always the same. Abraham pleading for Sodom. Jacob wrestling in the stillness of the night. Moses standing in the breach. Hannah intoxicated with sorrow. David heartbroken with remorse and grief. Jesus in a sweat of blood. Add to the list from the records of the church, personal observation and experience, and always there is the cost of passion unto blood. It prevails. It turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. Recent correspondency has brought me many stories of answered prayer. I can quite understand why critical minds have misgivings as to their evidential value. The man who has not travailed through the supplication is always free to look for other explanations. But to the man who has prayed, the explanation adds to the wonder of the answer. He had the answer before the answer came. Take one example. A man told me of a great anxiety in his business life. Like Jehoshaphat, He had no resources to meet the need, and he knew not what to do. But he continued earnestly in prayer and supplication to God, until one day there came a great peace into his soul, and he knew that he was heard. The conditions were unchanged, but he had an assurance of peace, and in a most unexpected way, and by a comparatively unknown person, deliverance came. The explanation was obvious, but the answer was no less sure. It always seems to me quite useless to argue about prayer. A challenge like that of Huxley is utterly futile. The proof that God answers prayer is in praying. I once answered a street corner challenge to prove that God answers prayer by challenging the man to come and kneel down and pray. But the challenge was not accepted. I still hold that to be the only way, and that way is scientific and conclusive. Another story that I may repeat comes from the Reverend T.A. Turney, that's T-U-R-N-E-Y. He was a scholar in the school where the schoolmaster was both master and uncle. He was one of the old sort who taught by making his scholars find out things for themselves. He was harder than his nephew, with his nephew than with the rest. Least he should be suspect of favoritism. The lad came to the deadlock that awaits us all at some stage of learning. There was a problem in mathematics he could not do. Day after day he brought it to the master to be sent back to try again. When this had gone on for more than a week, the lad went one night to a mission service and gave his heart to God. At the communion rail he began to pray. When he got home, he turned again to his problem, with the same old result. When he knelt down to pray, he asked God to help him with this problem. In the night, asleep or awake, he does not know. He saw the proposition worked out. He got up and wrote it down. Next morning, he took it to the master, who answered sharply, "Right, who showed you?" "God," answered the boy. An energized intercessor. Have you ever heard of, quote, praying Hyde, unquote? The fact that John Hyde came by the universal accord of his intimates to be called Praying Hyde dates back to the day when he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In that experience, his amazing prayer life began. The recorded answers to prayer are the least part of his record. He prayed the Indian Keswick into existence. He prayed thousands into the kingdom of God and hundreds of laborers into the harvest fields of God. Above and beyond all this, he prayed himself into the mystery of fellowship and our Lord's intercession. The secret of his prayer life is that it was a life of prayer. He was in England in 1911. He went to a mission service where Wilbord Chapman and Charlie Alexander were having a hard time. He took the burden of the mission upon his heart and prayed till victory came. After a meeting of wonderful power, Dr. Chapman asked Mr. Hyde to pray for him. And this is his account of what happened. Quote, "He came to my room, turned the key in the door, dropped on his knees, waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt the hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with the upturned face, down which the tears were streaming, he said, 'Oh, God.' Then, for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then, when he knew he was talking with God, his arm went around my shoulder, and there came up from the depth of his heart such petitions for men as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we believe it as we never did before." Unquote. I am aware that such records of prayer life may discourage where they were meant to inspire. I am not asking that you and I should be fashioned after the pattern of exceptional men, but I do rejoice that whatever was given to one is available to all. The Path of Prayer by Samuel Chadwick, Chapter 12, being read by Peter John Parisis, also known as Brian Dean. Praying and the commonplace. Moses and Elijah were not ordinary men. They were so unusual that they were chosen from among all the Old Testament saints to come and talk with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. One was the leader of the Old Covenant, and the other was the most dramatic of its prophets. Their tasks were unique. God called them to duties that demanded frequent and intimate intercourse with Himself. The miraculous was conspicuous in all they did. The rod of Moses and the mantle of Elijah were symbols and instruments of power. Their prayers were miracles. They moved in the realm of the infinite. They controlled the heavens and commanded the earth. At their word, rivers and rain were ruled. Life and death were commanded. Oil and meal multiplied. Greater than these works of power were the results of prayer in illumination and guidance. God revealed His mind and gave instructions as to His will. It was in answer to their prayer that there came the revelation that it was beyond human wisdom, and the miracle of the mind was greater than those of material power. Prayer and ordinary folk. The dramatic stories of prevailing prayer in the Bible have made a profound impression upon the minds of ordinary people. It has standardized miracle as the normal working power of prayer. It is the true standard, for all prayer is supernatural in its working, but it has its discouraging influence. Moses stands alone, and though Elijah was a man of like passions with ourselves, he was no ordinary man, and his task was by no means commonplace. What is the place and work of prayer in the life of ordinary people? What about the people in whose life there is no opportunity for either privacy or leisure, and whose duties are in unrelieved monotony of mechanical commonplace? Is prayer for exceptional people and exceptional circumstances, or has it a place in a work and lives of ordinary gifts and commonplace living? Of the New Testament successors of Elijah, it is said that he did no miracle. He was not less a man of prayer than his Old Testament predecessor. But food did not multiply at his touch. He raised no dead, and neither water nor fire was at his command. The only miracles in him were in personality, in discernment, and in truth. So we find that supernatural power may work along normal lines of natural law. Ordinary people may pray about commonplace things, and the answers to their prayers may be in an enlightened mind, a triumphant soul, a steadfast faith, and a holy life. There may be no miraculous incidents, but prayer lifts the lowliest and most ordinary life to the exalted plane of the supernatural, and that is the greatest miracle of all. Prayer in daily toil. It is quite certain that we cannot all be Elijah's or Elisha's, Abraham's or Daniel's, or George Mueller's or Hudson Taylor's, or Praying Hyde's. But that is no reason why we should not be men of prayer. There are praying men in the Scriptures of whom no miracles are told. They moved in other spheres. They worked in the workshop of the world. Jacob and Moses were keepers of sheep, with ample space of solitude in which to pray. We are not told that Elijah ever worked at anything but prayer. The example of Elijah's miraculous record needs to be balanced by that of others who lived and worked among the normal conditions of life. It is expected that preachers and prophets should give themselves to the Word of God and prayer.